you, Mike, Sandra. Let us return to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. We're going to be carrying on with our series in the armour of God, spiritual warfare and the armour of God. I know it may seem as if the Lord will return before we finally put all of our armour on, but bear with. So, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Sorry, verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the revelation that we do not merely struggle in human politics or even in human war, but rather there is a spiritual war involving spiritual beings, but that nevertheless you have not left us without weapon and protection in this war, and indeed the battle is already won. Father, we just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, to your truth, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So despite the fact that we are involved in a spiritual warfare, we do not need to use human weapons, but rather the weapons of our warfare, or the warfare, the nature of this warfare, is a war of words over hearts and minds, liberating people from the oppression and possession of the spiritual principalities that rule this world. We see that in false religion, but also in false political ideology, and sadly, anyone who is not born again of the power of God, you are under the dominion of demonic powers. And we also looked at the fact that putting on the armour means applying biblical truth to ourselves and thereby communicating, being a witness of those truths to the world around us. It is not some sort of putting on the armour, it's not some superstitious practice, neither is it any real practice, but rather it is about spiritual knowledge and the application, the discipline of that knowledge in our lives. And we've already looked at the belt of truth, how this represents our personal relationship with God, which must be founded upon the truth if we are to be effective in our fight. If we haven't got our belt on, or these days in the modern parlance, our webbing, our harnessing, then everything's going to be moving around all over the place. We will be ineffective. We will render other people ineffective and perhaps even harm them. We then went on to look at the breastplate of righteousness and how, in fact, this righteousness is Christ's righteousness, not our own righteousness, but it's Christ's righteousness. And Christ's righteousness guards our hearts from fear and motivates us in the fight. So it is God's truth, but it's his righteousness. We should desire, in the same way that those who are in love very often like to share the good news of the one that they are in love with. They like to share the good news of what has lifted their hearts above the humdrum of this world. So we too should be motivated by the righteousness of Christ, that we found the right person for us, the person whose love is honest and true and brings us to being the very best we can ever be for the Lord, the breastplate of righteousness. And then in our last session, we looked at the gospel shoes, or the preparation of the gospel. And these gospel shoes, these heavenly hush puppies, remind us of our heavenly origin. That the gospel is not of human origin. The gospel is of heavenly origin. And so we wear these heavenly shoes to remind us that this is not our home. And these heavenly shoes want to go home. They want to go to heaven, as it were. They want to go and be with the Lord, or to meet him where he is. And that is our mission upon the earth, is to tell people until he calls us home, of the Lord Jesus, of the gospel. And so in this session, we are going to focus on the shield of faith. The shield of faith. As it says, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And employing the shield of faith means trusting in the truthfulness and trustworthiness of God's word and promises above the lies of the devil. Trusting God's word above the lies of the devil. Above our desires. Above our doubts. And above the nature of this world. That's what it means to employ the shield of faith. To put God's word first above desire, doubt, and the world. All implements that Satan uses to communicate his lie to us. Simply put, faith in God's faithfulness. That is what the shield of faith is. Faith in God's faithfulness. A slightly different theological way of looking at it would be that possessing faith in Christ means that we are now his possession. Possessing faith in Christ means that we are now his possession. We belong to him. We no longer belong to desire, doubt, or despair. We did belong to those things, but through Christ we no longer belong to those things, because we are Christ's possession. To be liberated from serving doubt, desire, and despair, to serving righteousness and faith. And so the shield that was so familiar to Paul and to those who were the recipients of his letter was the Roman legionary shield, which was called a scutum, and was the Roman legionary's first line of effective defence in battle. And interestingly, the shield could be rested upon the legionary's belt. We talked already about the belt of truth, but it had a hook on it, and the shield had a hook on it, and you could lean the shield, you could hold the shield on the belt, so the belt would dissipate the weight of the shield. So it wasn't depending upon the strength of our arm, the strength of the arm to hold the shield. And the shields were so large that they could effectively protect the entire body, particularly if you crouched down. And the shield would deflect attacks because of the way that it was shaped, the way that it was fashioned. And perhaps most famously, for those of us who've watched films, swords and sandals type films, it could be combined with other shields to form a common defence. And you may have watched sword and sandal films, where you'll see what's known as the tortoise, Tastido as it was known, and all the Roman soldiers, legionaries would come together, and they'd all put their shields around them and above them, and they'd create a human tank. And you imagine it would be quite demoralising seeing that rushing towards you. But also the scutum had a metal boss, a metal dome in the centre of it, and often sort of surrounded by imagery that would identify the legion that the legionary belonged to. But there was this metal dome, this boss in the centre of it, in order that you could turn defence into attack. You imagine getting hit with that metal boss, that would do you, you know, that would really discombobulate you, as people would say. So those features of the physical scutum shield that the legionaries had is the same, or the principles behind them are the same for the believer and the shield of faith. Our faith rests upon the belt of truth. Our faith rests upon God's truth, God's word. Faith in anything else is folly, not faith at all. And the faith can provide complete protection to the believer, can deal with all desire, all doubt, all despair. And due to the nature of the faith, it can supernaturally deflect attacks. Supernaturally, not just naturally in that sense, but supernaturally deflect attacks. And perhaps when we've been jousting, sparring with people about talking about the faith, we will appreciate the difference that the right word at the right time can make to a discussion or an opportunity to witness to a person that can completely turn a conversation around, perhaps from being hostile to being more hospitable, or possibly even the other way. But also we can help one another, just like the Roman legionaries could come together and congregate together, we can congregate together, and in that sense the common faith can result in us being encouraged in our individual faith, and we will be stronger together as a result of that. And then, remember I referred to that metal dome, the boss, on the legionary shield. Well, with the boss, our boss, Christ, at its centre, our faith, that was a joke by the way, can be turned into, our defence can be turned into attack. When we have Christ at the centre of our faith, whilst we might have to give reason for our faith with people, we can then turn defence into attack by pushing Christ to the fore, not pushing ourselves or our security or our lifestyle or the benefits, but Christ to the fore, Christ to the front. So in our analysis of the shield of faith, first let's deal with the issue of what is faith. We use different words to describe faith. It means to be persuaded, to persuade, to trust, in trust, to commit, to believe. Which, interestingly, I didn't know that the English word for believe actually relates to love and care. I thought that was really interesting, that the origin of the English word to believe means to love and care. To have confidence in. Our word confidence is based on the Latin word confide, with faith. With faith. So we can have confidence in Christ because we have faith in Christ because of who he is. So what is faith? Well, God is faithful. And faithfulness is an attribute of God. God is trustworthy. And so there's a reason why human beings can exercise faith. God created man with the faculty to trust God in order to help man to know God. Because if God is faithful and trustworthy, we need to be able to exercise faith in order to ever appreciate his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. Imagine if you simply obeyed everybody, whatever they said, whether it was true or not. What would your life look like? A catastrophe. So faith is in fact a faculty or an ability that God created man with. Hence faith is an activity in the Bible. Not a work, but an activity. The exercise of a faculty. Faith. And faith enables us to relate to things that are beyond our limits to fully know, to exhaustively know. Faith enables us to relate to the Creator, even though we cannot fully or comprehensively know him as he is. Faith helps us deal with the fact that reality involves far more than we can directly sense or control. Now, modernity claims faith is just emotional wishful thinking, and I think that's how it is sort of popularly viewed and defined and perceived by people. And it's inferior to knowledge arrived at by empirical investigation. So modernity has sort of placed faith and knowledge juxtaposed against one another, when in actual fact the two work together. And faith is actually more important than knowledge. See, knowledge limits us in what we can relate to. Faith liberates us in what we can relate to. For an example of that, how does knowledge help us to decide whether to take a journey by aeroplane? We cannot know we will arrive safely. We can only look at the evidence. Whenever we walk on a crossing in front of cars, we are employing faith. Faith is fundamental to human existence. All human beings employ our faculty of faith, often quite unconsciously. And in fact, in modernity, faith is shunned and hidden. We don't like to admit how much faith we actually exercise constantly and continually as human beings. Every time we touch a light switch, we trust the fact that when we flick it, the light will come on or turn off. We employ faith all the time. And if we don't employ faith, we will grind to a halt. Or we will go off into a fantasy. If we don't actually employ faith, we will grind to a halt. I'm sure we are all familiar with people with what we might describe as mental illness who struggle to employ or invest faith in people. And what happens? They grind to a halt. They are overcome in despair and fear. And equally, we can end up preferring fantasy to the evidence before us and the faith that we must exercise in such. So this brings us to the relationship between faith and truth, or the shield of faith and the belt of truth. Remember, I said that the Roman soldier's belt had a hook on it, which enabled him to rest his shield on the belt. We can rest our faith on God's truth, because we should only trust or fully entrust ourselves to what is true, fully true. Obviously, in a fallen world, we have to exercise our faith in a qualified way, because we know that not everybody tells the truth. And we know that even those people who are sincere and sincerely believe that they may be communicating the truth to us are nevertheless incorrect. And so consequently, we have to be very careful about who we fully trust, or who we would fully invest our trust in. So we should only trust or fully entrust ourselves to what is true, to who is true. And faith should be our response to evidence. Otherwise, it is just wishful thinking. Evidence which proposes that something is true. But within the scriptures, faith is more a response to a promise. Faith is a response to a promise, where we are placing our faith in the faithfulness, or we could say the trustworthiness or the truthfulness of the person making the promise. And so therefore we're actually investing our faith in the nature of that person, of the one who made the promise. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4 as an example of that, of Abraham, the great example of faith that Paul draws upon in the book of Romans. Abraham, who was old, his wife was old, and nevertheless God promised that they would have a natural heir of their own bodies, which seemed against hope, against sense, against reason. But in Romans chapter 4, Paul, speaking of Abraham, we read from verse 19, Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 19, speaking of Abraham, he said, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was also able to perform." And that is the key verse. "And being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was also able to perform." There is no point trusting somebody who can't fulfill their promise to you. The only person who we should trust is the person who can fulfill their word to them, to you, can fulfill their word. That's why we should believe the scriptures, because we believe God can fulfill them to us. God can keep his promises. If he can't, then our faith is in vain. It is at best a qualified faithfulness and at worst wishful thinking. But are we fully convinced that God will keep his promises to us? Our strength of faith depends upon how much we depend upon God's truthfulness and faithfulness, not our physical abilities or capacities, our health or our zeal. Don't confuse zeal, an emotional zeal, an emotional exercise with faith. They are not the same thing. We can be very, very excited about something and it will not take place or happen because the person who's promised it is not faithful. Excitement and zeal is not faith. Faith relates to conviction of what is true, what is true, and what we are willing to entrust and trust people about. So this brings us to, in our analysis, this brings us to the faith. Because the Bible doesn't just talk about faith. It doesn't just talk about the exercise of faith. You'll very often hear people, especially on that wonderful program, Songs of Praise, where people will talk about how much I went through this trial and I was awfully encouraged by my faith, you know. My faith awfully encouraged me. No, our faith can't do anything. God can encourage us through the promises and the words he provides. Our faith is the right response to God's promises because he is trustworthy. And if you are not born again and you do not believe in Christ, then bear in mind you are calling him a liar. Because either you can trust that he's telling you the truth, or you are purporting that the creator of the universe is a liar. That's juxtaposed reality. Not knowledge and truth, but truth and error, or a lie. But this brings us to the faith. What is saving faith? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. A famous verse that struck at the heart of Charles Spurgeon as a young man. Looking, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The origin and the climax, conclusion of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do we believe that? Amen. Saving faith, or the nature of the faith, as the Bible describes it, is determined by the object of our faith. The object of our faith. Our faith in God is not determined by our nature and our desire to believe in him, but rather the fact that his promises demand that we either believe or we accuse God of being a liar and untrustworthy. The object of saving faith, as we have read here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, is the person of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus. The person of the Word of God. The faith is faith in the person of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a living promise, who is a living covenant, who has established a unique relationship based upon him and his death and resurrection and his identity, in order whereby we relate to God. We trust in what the Lord Jesus has done in order to establish a unique, spiritual, supernatural, and perfect relationship between ourselves and God. That is the faith. and there is no other that saves. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 tells us that faith is a gift from God because it's through the gospel that we have received the faith. Without the gospel, we have no object of our faith to believe and be saved. But because of Christ coming, because of the gospel, we have an object to our faith. And if the object of our faith is unique and spiritual and supernatural and perfect, then that makes our faith that we share in him as the object of our faith both unique, spiritual, supernatural, and perfect. Hallelujah. That God has not given us salvation dependent upon our own faith exercised according to our fallen nature, but rather the gift of faith from him based upon the object of our faith, his faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is the faith of God. So, yes, we have a natural faculty to exercise faith, but because of the object of our faith, our natural faith is transformed into a supernatural faith. Our natural faith is transformed into a spiritual faith. Our imperfect faith is transformed into a perfect faith. And we have a unique faith because we have the unique object of our faith. It is in the name of Christ alone that salvation is communicated and offered and obtained from God. In contrast, the nature of fallen man's faith is determined by the nature of fallen man and the fallen world. Our faith is finite, limited, fallible, unstable, and we are inherently unfaithful. We are inconsistent. And this is what we are familiar with in ourselves and in those around us. We can be trustworthy to a limit. We can be trustworthy when we're right, but when we're wrong, we are sincerely wrong. We can believe, but we will be unstable and we will be unfaithful. That is the nature of human faith. It is not the nature of God's faithfulness. But it is God's faithfulness that is our shield of faith, not merely the exercise, our own natural exercise of our faith. Because it is Christ. He is the boss of the shield. We are not. It may involve our frail human arm to move and position it, but even then we can rest it upon his truth. Paul tells us that the shield can extinguish all the fiery darts of the devil. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. So turn to your right from Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 1. The shield can extinguish all the fiery darts of the devil. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. We have been born again. We have a new origin in Christ, a new beginning in Christ, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We who are kept by the power of our own strength and faith. Is that what it says?
No.
Thank God. It says kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God. In this, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith must be tested, just as a muscle must be exercised in order for it to grow and for us to know what we can do with that faith, what God can use us for through his faith, and thereby manifest that faith to the world, to enable others to believe. And as we've seen, the trials of our faith, and if we turn on to chapter 5 of 1 Peter, we read of these trials, or the tempter that brings them, not directly but indirectly through the nature of this world, the ideologies, the false religions, the imaginations of human heart, the idolatry of technology and such. 1 Peter chapter 5, being in verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Resist him steadfast in the faith, steadfast in the power of God, steadfast in the fact that our salvation has been established, brought to us and established by the Lord Jesus Christ, and his actions and not our actions, his faithfulness and not our faithfulness. An inheritance established by him and not something that we must achieve by our own abilities. That is the salvation. That is the faith. Now, in the ancient world, well, in the modern world, we use missiles and drones now. Well, it's the essential equivalent to what would have been archery in the Lord's day, in the day of Paul, or even throughout the Middle Ages. An archery could decimate an opposing force even at a distance, especially fire arrows or fiery darts, because the arrows had a fuel on them, so it wouldn't just go out, the fire would spread. So as you try and put the fire out with your legionary's cloak or even with another shield, the fire would just spread. You couldn't put it out. It was like Greek fire in that sense. So archery, and particularly fire arrows, could be a decimating weapon against an opposing force, even at a distance. And this really is how Satan works. He has, as I've already mentioned, desire, doubt, and despair. Three D's. Desire, doubt, and despair, and fear. And so whatever we encounter, should we be employing our shield against it? Well, we could say in a cautious way, we should always employ it. But when we look at something, what is it trying to incite in us? Is it trying to incite desire? Then we must raise our shield. Is it trying to incite doubt? Then we must raise our shield. Is it trying to incite despair? Then we must raise our shield. And I would add a final one to that. In this age of such a spread of information, is it trying to distract us from the faith? Is it trying to distract us? We need to exercise the supernatural, spiritual, God-focused, God-given faith that he has given us, or we will be overcome with desire, doubt, despair, and distracted. So faith, the faith, operates as a shield of defense for us, because when we walk in the faith, we are still in the world, just as every legionary would be walking out onto the field of battle. They were in hostile territory, or they would be wandering through the Germanic forests, surrounded by the barbarians hiding behind the trees. They would be in hostile territory, but with their faith, despite the fact that they were in hostile territory, they are separated from that hostility by the shield that they have been given. The shield that very often would hold their emperor's identity, imagery upon that field. So we are still in the world, as believers, we are still in the world. We are still utilizing the world. We still go to work. We employ and use all of the natural things that everyone else does in life, excluding in a sinful way, or hopefully excluding in a sinful way. But we are dependent upon God and God's nature, and therefore we are independent of the nature of the world. The shield of faith interrupts, it protects us from the hostility, but it interrupts or obstructs the fiery darts of the devil. It's like a firewall. It's like an electronic firewall against all of those forces that are trying to invade our hardware and our software, to take our software captive and to render our hardware redundant. It interrupts and obstructs the fiery darts of the devil. The shield of faith isolates our flesh. You see, when you're behind the shield of faith, everyone in front of you can be hostile to you and against you. But that shield of faith isolates and insulates you from that situation, because they've got to get through that to get to you. And who is getting through God to get to you? And so when we do experience trials, when we do experience difficulty, we know it is what God has allowed to transpire. And if he has allowed it to transpire, it's because it is ultimately good for us, because it will help us grow. It may not be pleasant for us to experience. It might not be good for us to experience, but it is good for us, and it is good for the new nature that Christ has planted in us to grow. Our natural inclination, isn't it, when we see something that is hostile to us, is to respond in despair or doubt. And very often that despair and doubt leads us to run away and seek something that is appetizing and pleasing to us, in contrast to something that is hostile and appears dangerous to us. And so often the fuel of sin in our life is in fact the trials of the Lord that he's trying to get us to face up to and grow up to. And in fact, those are the very things that can send us away into our immaturity and sin. And that's why, again, we need the encouragement of a common defense. You remember we mentioned about the fact that the legionaries would interlink their shields to form walls, or the testudo, the tortoise formation. And they were like a human tank. They barrel across the battlefield, almost more effective in some respects than the cavalry that the infantry were terrified of. Our faith can be an encouragement, or can be encouraged by the faith of others, and an encouragement to one another. When we come together, we live in this consumer society, so we come together so often to receive, we come together to take, but we should come together first with something to give. Now, of course, there are circumstances that we might find ourselves in where we feel overwhelmed, we have nothing to bring, but nevertheless, at least we can bring and share our trial and our test as an opportunity to be encouraged by others. Remember, who was that character in the New Testament who was so encouraging? Little thing.
Barnabas.
Barnabas, that's right. We can all be a Barnabas to one another, to be the son of encouragement to one another. That's a spiritual gift that we should all seek. When we come together in our common defence, we can be reminded of our need to walk in faith. We can so easily let that shield slip, can't we? Take our arms out of the leather straps whereby we hold on to it. Perhaps it's just dangling off of our belt. But we can be reminded of our need to walk in faith. We can be provided with examples of how to walk in faith, whether it's from the scriptures or even our brothers and sisters. We can be provided with examples. And we can see warnings of how not to walk in faith from the examples of others' lives. You can think, oh, I'm not going to do that way. That blew up badly. Learn from our mistakes. Learn from the mistakes of others. This is all employing, exercising, carrying our shield of faith. And finally, as we said, the shield of faith can be an offensive weapon. And of course, our faith is, these days, very offensive to a lot of people, isn't it? Even to the point where, sadly, people, street preachers, have been so offensive by sharing their faith, they get arrested or they get cautioned. How can that be in this country? How can that be? But a shove or a blow from a shield can stun and incapacitate an opponent. When Satan tempted Christ, Christ's faith in the word of God repelled Satan. And that is what Peter is talking about when he says to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. What did Jesus do? He quoted scripture. He reminded Satan of the promises of God. Even though Satan was at times quoting scripture back to him, wasn't he? But he was twisting it. He was misapplying it. Satan's words were untrustworthy. We must be very careful in order to appreciate the importance of the context of God's word in the promises. You often hear believers, there are so many wonderful promises in scripture, aren't there? And, you know, there is that verse, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus, which means that they will all be fulfilled. That's what that verse means, that they will all be fulfilled. It doesn't mean that when you ask God for one of his promises, he will automatically say yes. That's not what that verse means. And yet, so tragically, that's often the case, isn't it? So we go ferreting through scripture to find the promise that we want for the situation that we're in. And we say, look, that's the promise. I want it. God turns around and says, no, it's not for you. That was for a different group of people at a different time. The principle might be the same, but the application of it can be different. We have to be very careful that we take God at his word to us and not just at his word. We can respond to hostility not merely in a cowering defence, but rather with a thrust of the shield, and which may very well set our opponent back on their heels. When unbelievers see our faith, they hear the reasons for our faith, defence turns into attack. There has been an explosion, and I thank God for this, there's been an explosion of what's known as apologetic ministries. And they are very, very important. If scripture and the teaching of scripture is our right hand, then apologetic ministry is our left hand. Very much the shield of faith. You normally, if you're right-handed, you'll hold your gladius, the sword of the legionary, in the right hand, and your shield will be on your left arm. I remember as a young man being brought up in a Christian home, I thank God for, and being educated in all of the positive things that you can receive from the Word of God, which are wonderful. And some of my friends went off to university and came back, and of course they had encountered people that were very, very intelligent in all the reasons why you shouldn't believe in the Bible, and bringing up all of the seemingly contradictions and all of the scientific information that seems to contradict the Bible, and they were just it was an avalanche of information, even to the point that some other friends, I met up with them when so it was like well, for them it's a permanent holiday, isn't it, if you're at university, but for them it was some half term or something, and there was just this avalanche of information that they were throwing at me, even to the point that some other friends turned around and said, well can we talk about something else, because it's not that interesting, you know. But they were consumed with providing these reasons for why my faith was unfounded. And tragically, whilst I was schooled in how to have my own nice little personal in love with Jesus faith, I wasn't schooled to actually communicate that faith to anybody else. And we have to be very careful as Christian parents or as Christians in ministry that we don't infantilize believers by just telling them all the nice bits, telling them all the easy bits, telling them all the encouraging bits, but also extend our awareness of what is going on around us and see that the truth of God also has an impact upon that, and not just upon us and our relationship with the Lord. God is not in the business of simply trying to make happy families. But nevertheless, we can be a happy family when we are united in the faith, when we have the same object of faith, where we share the same spiritual, supernatural focus, origin, and conclusion of our faith. And to him we look for his return. That is the fulfillment of our faith. No other prophecy, no other person is the fulfillment of our faith apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us. Amen. This morning.